we're going to do just kind of a one-off kind of Sunday to introduce something to our church that I think will be helpful for us. And so I'm excited to share this material. But before I get into it, let me share a story from a few years ago to kind of stage or to frame the concepts. I actually shared this story almost 4 years ago. I'm going to share it again. I'm not sure what the preaching protocol is on how quickly you can recycle stories, but I'm just going to go ahead and assume 4 years is a safe enough distance. So as many of you know, I grew up in Ohio, and my wife is Floridian, born and raised. And when we moved to Indiana in 18, I had forgotten, and she had never known, how long and gray and cold some of the winters can be up here. So we started to go a little stir crazy, and so we're like, we need to get out of the house, and we especially need to get our kids out of the house. And we had a 3-year-old and a 2-year-old at the time, and a 3-year-old, 1-year-old. Anyway, they were little. And my son wasn't born yet, and we found Greenwood Community Center, specifically Kid City. Raise your hand if you've been to Kid City before. Okay, so some of us. Kid City is really cool because you walk in and there's a bunch of playground equipment and a lot of things to climb and just a lot of fun stuff on the lower level. And on the upper level, they have this gigantic Light Bright and a ton of Legos and different kind of dance areas. And they have this craft area and this playhouse and this big like fake Kroger where you can go in there and purchase or pretend to play grocery store and pick up with carts, fake food and all that. And so my 3-year-old at the time, Anna, wanted to do the Kroger deal, and so we were going through, and she informed me that I would be working the cash register for her after she filled her cart with produce and different products from the store. So I'm like, hey, sure, that's why I'm here, to have fun. If that's what you want to do, let's do it. So she fills this cart up, like, with all these, items, and then, she says, all right, Daddy, you stand over there. I stand over there, and she begins to put them on one at a time for me to scan them and to do whatever. And as we're doing this, a boy, maybe let's call him 5 or 6 years old, gets in line behind her. Okay? So now I'm immediately like, and he's just kind of waiting there. And then he's a chatty young fellow. He starts talking and he's like, boy, it's cold outside today, huh? I mean, this kid's like this tall, I kid you not. And I'm like, yeah, it's a cold one. Good to be inside. He's like, yeah. Whew, I hope to get out of here for under $100. And again, I'm like, wow, yeah, I mean, food prices, am I right? But, we have coupons. We have some sales. Sorry, I said, we have some sales going on today. I'm sure you'll be able to make it. And he goes, yeah, and I brought a bunch of coupons. I'm a pretty savvy shopper, And I'm like, this is all happening. And I'm like, I can sense that you're a savvy shopper. I'm picking up on that. So he's there, just talking and talking. And he starts to, and this is the part of the story where I don't know if this is becoming a big fish pastor story. I can't remember the details on this one, but I'm pretty sure he started to kind of check his watch, kind of, start stomping his foot a little bit, tapping his foot, because my 3-year-old is just playing, and she's there, and she's got literally like 70 different items, and she's looking at each one, inspecting it, and kind of putting it up on the cash register, and I'm actually starting to get stressed. I'm thinking to myself, we have 2 checkouts here. Did somebody call off? Who else is supposed to be in here this morning? Yeah. I want to get the intercom, be like, hey, Billy from stock, we need you up front. Like, we got to get the customers moving through here. The guy's waiting. And I said to her, I said to Anna, I was like, hey, can you go a little faster? Somebody's in line. And she's looking at me with these big brown eyes. And I don't know if they're actually that big or her head was just that small. But, she's looking at me just like, okay, I'm playing grocery, so it took a while, and then I was trying to be nice to the young boy, and we got them all checked out. Like, I don't know where they went after that, I guess the playhouse, but I bring all that to, as maybe as a confession or a cry for help or something to illustrate the reality that it's very easy to forget, even in small situations, your why, your purpose. Why am I even doing this? Because I had gone to Kid City to have a fun time with my 3-year-old, and because of these different circumstances, which, by the way, weren't even based on truth, because that wasn't real food, and I wasn't a real Kroger cashier, and there weren't any sales, I was actually getting a little bit stressed about it and a little bit perturbed at my 3-year-old for not moving faster. And I had to take a big step back and say, what is wrong with you? This is just fun. Just have fun, and don't forget why you're here. I share that because I think it's common for all of us. It's really easy to forget our why and to get distracted by various things in life. And I want to say this. I was thinking about this the other day. If I had one question to just ask anybody, like, hey, you get to meet a random human being, ask them one question, all right? There'd be a lot of maybe good answers. You know, who do you think Jesus is would be a good example. One question I would ask them is, why do you exist? Why do people exist? What were you made for? Because when you come to understand that, everything else ought to ideally flow out of that. And I think this is especially poignant if you're here and you're in middle school or high school or college. I want you to listen to this especially because it seems for me, at least it was this way in my life, when you're in high school, you just kind of do the next thing. I'm in 9th grade, I hope to go to 10th grade. I'm in 10th grade, I hope to go to 11th grade. And then after you graduate, maybe I'll go to trade school, maybe I'll go to college. But you kind of have stuff planned out in front of you. But there will become a day in your life where all of that is behind you. And you decide, what am I going to do for a job? Where am I going to live? Who might I marry if I'm going to get married? Where am I going to work? And all of a sudden, the big why question is huge. And we didn't think about it that much before because we were just kind of doing the next thing and maybe having the next fun. And I would charge you, no matter what age you are, or all of us, again, to remember, what is our why? Why do we exist? And keep recentering our lives on that as much as we possibly can. Now, companies do that by having mission statements. You might hear different companies say, this is what our product is about, this is what our brand is about, this is what we're about. Sometimes there'll be slogans or themes with teams or clubs or organizations, and with that in mind, today we're going to share the Crosspoint Community Church mission statement. And what we were going for was just a short phrase that we think describes us well and helps to remind our church over and over and over again why we exist as a church. Now, let's be clear. The mission statement for a church is not something that we create. We can't just decide what our mission is. It's given for us in the Word of God. So our mission statement is a distillation of biblical truths that we believe will be helpful for our church and is accurately describing some things that we really value here as a community of believers. So without further ado and no drum roll, here is the mission statement for our church. It reads as follows. Crosspoint Community Church will be about enjoying God's grace, living God's truth, and sharing God's love. That is our mission statement. Let me give you a little bit of the backstory about how we got these phrases. And actually, for the elders, it came together rather easily, unlike the church name, which was, a process. But we wanted to start off with some words that we just really wanted to kind of hang our hat on, as it were. And so grace and truth were rather easy. We want to be overflowing in grace, committed to truth. We see that in John 1:14, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, and He is full of grace and truth. And so as Christ is the head of this church and we are His body joined together with Him as our head, we want to image Him and have grace and truth flow in us and through us as well. The third word was easy, love, because love is the first great commandment, to love God with everything we have. The second, to love others as we love ourselves. It's the point of why we gather. 1 Timothy 1 reminds us that the aim of our charge, or as the NIV puts it, the goal of our instruction, why do we learn things from the Bible, is love. To love God, to love others, and that love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Other words could have been worthy to be included, but that's the three that we focus on, was grace, truth, and love. And then we, of course, want to recognize that all things flow from God. He is preeminent. We gather, we were made for Him, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. And so we put God in the center of each of the phrases to kind of anchor them that way. And then finally, we chose three verbs, and I'll explain a little bit about why we chose these verbs, that end with that ending of ing, which allows those words to kind of talk about a state of being. You know, it's like a passive reality. If I said I'm living in Indiana, I'm not really actively, that's where I am. But it also does give us an active sense to it, where we could both be passively receiving and enjoying God's grace, but actively pursuing greater enjoyment of God's grace as well. So that's kind of how we landed on this mission statement. And our hope would be that as we continue to rehearse this each Sunday and rehearse it in our own minds and hearts, it'll help us to kind of stay focused on our why for how we gather and why we gather as a church. So there you go. That's a brief explanation of how we got here. But now let's look at each of those phrases in a little more detail with the remainder of our time. If you're a note taker, we're just going to follow the outline of the phrase. You can write down first that we want to be about enjoying God's grace. Enjoying God's grace. Let me read again from Titus chapter 2. We'll kind of pull some themes out here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, if I wanted to try to unpack and to rehearse all of the myriad infinite ways in which God gives us grace in our lives, we would be here for weeks, if not months, if not years, if not eternity. But I just see seven, and there are probably more, seven clear examples of God's grace in Christ in this text alone. So let's go through those quickly. First, we see that the grace of God has appeared. And this is referring back to the birth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his life and his ministry. And what we immediately take from that is that all of the Old Testament was pointing to in Christ, that at the right time, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And graciously, we realize that he came to us precisely because we cannot go to him. And in his coming to us, he brings salvation. That is why he came. That in living the life that we couldn't live but should have, and dying the death that we deserve to die but won't if we put our trust in him, he brings for us salvation. The Bible clearly, page after page, instructs us that good people don't go to heaven. Good people do not go to heaven. Perfect people go to heaven. And there was only one perfectly good person to ever exist, and his name was Jesus. And so therefore, the rest of us, because God is so holy and our sin separates us from him, we must have a Savior that we could be sinners saved by grace. And that right there is amazing, extravagant grace. But we see here, thirdly, that the salvation is brought for all people. That's not a statement of universalism. That is a statement saying that the gospel is available to all who would repent and believe. So nobody here is disqualified based on ethnicity, based on where they grew up, based on their religious background. Nobody's disqualified based on thinking they are too broken for God to love them. Nobody's disqualified because they think they've sinned too far to be forgiven. Nobody's disqualified even if they're self-righteous and they think they don't need God if they come to know the truth. Fourthly, we see that we have a blessed hope in verse 13 that we are all waiting for. And so even though Christ saves us unto eternal life and godliness in this age, that we are actively on a pilgrimage together as a church, waiting to see Christ face to face. And it's not just killing time until we die, but it's an active posture of hope, knowing that, as Pastor Joe preached last week, that in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more sickness, no more death, no more evil, no more suffering, no more injustice, no more betrayal, no more lying, no more addiction, no more hatred. It's all gone. And that's going to be amazing because who knows what the headlines will bring even this next week. So we have this blessed hope that we are waiting. Namely, we're waiting for Christ. Look again at verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, the scriptures point in all kinds of places that Jesus is, in fact, the second person of the Trinity. And here's another one of those good scriptures that Paul is referring to him clearly as God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But man, when he comes and we see our Lord face to face, it will be the most exhilarating, pleasurable, glorious, awe-inspiring moment we could ever imagine. Whatever you think you can imagine, it's far beyond that, the scriptures instruct us. Sixth, we see that Jesus gave himself for us. We read elsewhere that he gave himself for us because he loves us. So therefore, we never have to doubt God's love for us. And he died for us while we were still sinners. So let us remind ourselves that Christ gave his life for you, and then later in our own lives called us to himself, knowing every thought, feeling, word, action we have ever done or will ever do, and loved us enough to the point of death. He gave himself for us. We cannot, as Tommy prayed, out-sin this grace. And it's amazing because what all of us in our deepest hearts want more than anything is to be totally known in every single way and still fully and unconditionally loved. And nobody will do that the way Christ will do that. And yet he does. And that's amazing grace that he would give himself for sinners like you and me. And may we never doubt his love, for whenever we doubt it, we look back to that cross and say, man, I am so undeserving, and yet you bled that I could be forgiven. And then seventh, finally, is this personal aspect of redemption where we read that God has made for himself a people for his own possession, meaning that he's not ashamed of us. Hebrews 11 says that he is not ashamed to be our God. That even knowing all that we've done and knowing how we still fail him regularly, he is pleased to look down and say, that's my son. That's my daughter. That is my people gathered together as a local body that Sunday morning, and I love them, and I am not ashamed of them. They are mine. That is incredible. We are precious to him. He doesn't save us begrudgingly as if he put together this plan of salvation and said, well, I should honor it now. That's not at all the heart of God. God wanted us, even though we were wholly undeserving. Let's let all of that sink in. And we could keep going. But this is the starting point from which our lives as Christians must always flow. So if you get nothing else out of the text today or out of the sermon today, found your life on this. We are made, in many ways, to enjoy God's grace. And so our Christian life is out of a position of rest. We don't do the Christian things to try to get him to accept us or to love us or to pay him back. He already loves us, and we already have been given the righteousness of Christ, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And whenever we drift away from the gospel, we put ourselves back on some kind of a treadmill of works or under some kind of condemnation. We're never quite living enough, and that does not lead to the kind of faith or fruit that the gospel would have us lead to. So it starts with the grace of God and the joy that comes from that grace as well. And we could have used a number of words there to go with that phrase. We might have said knowing God's grace or believing God's grace or trusting God's grace or hoping on God's grace. We chose enjoying for a purpose. One, it's because every single human being, I mean, there's probably some exceptions, woke up today and whether they thought it or didn't think it actively, was going to seek happiness, going to seek joy, going to seek a certain fulfillment. And then every single human being is going to wake up tomorrow and do that again. And yet we know from the scriptures, that, and even from our own personal experience, that we can chase after all these different sources of water that don't satisfy, all these different things that we think will give us that purpose, that peace, that happiness. And some things do make us happy, but not at all like God does. So we have to recognize, firstly, that we were made for God and that God made joy. He made happiness. He made satisfaction and pleasure and peace. Those things are all God's idea. He is the fountain of all such things, and so therefore, the wise person will continue to seek him above all else to be truly at joy and happy in our hearts. Secondly, we want to put that in there to dispel the myth of you can either be happy or holy, but you can't be both. I don't know how Satan framed this so well or whatever, but even the culture would say, yeah, I mean, I guess you could be a Christian, but you don't have any fun. You know how it goes. The reality is we need to believe and remind our hearts always that holiness and happiness are in lockstep. They're not in competition. And the more we're made into the image of Christ, the more our joy will flow from there. I asked the question earlier, you know, why do we exist? And I would ask the question as well to all of us this morning and just say this. When did the grace of God appear in your life? And I ask that question because obviously according to the text, we're talking about the life of Jesus. But we need to remember, we're not born as children of God in that salvific sense. You do not have a relationship with God by virtue of being an American, by virtue of growing up in a certain family, by virtue of growing up in a certain church. You were not saved when you were baptized as a baby, if you were. None of those things qualify us to have a relationship with God. Jesus says we must be born again in John 3, and the way that we are born again is by recognizing that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and none of our religiosity will get us back to God. That's why Christ came to us. And so if you're here today and you've never prayed to God, cried out to God and said, I'm tired of living a godless life, and by that I mean a life in which God doesn't exist, or I think I can do it better than him or without him. Or maybe you're here today and you're trusting on your church upbringing or your infant baptism or something else. Please hear the scriptures and know it's only by grace through faith, and know that you must actively cry out to God and say, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I want to know the God who made me. Please forgive me and be my King. And we are promised from the Word of God. And we cry out to him like that in faith that he forgives us, he adopts us into his family, and everything changes. And I've never met anybody who's given their life to Christ and came into my office talking about it overflowing with mediocrity. I mean, think about the day that you were saved. And it might vary based on how old you were, but that day that you were saved was such a joyful day. Because all of the weight of your own morality, all of the confusion of the world, it just lifted from you by the grace of God. And so may we still walk in that grace as we move forward. If you've never given your life to Christ, may today be the day of your salvation. If you have any questions about that at all, you can talk to me after the service or somebody who brought you that you know loves the Lord, and we would love to see you walk in this amazing grace as of today. Secondly, out of this enjoying of God's grace, we see that we want to be living God's truth. We see this here in Titus again. Verse 12, he is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Skip down to verse 14. We read that he has given himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. So we see here that God's grace continually changes us, training us to turn away from joy-killing, God-rejecting lifestyles. Okay? Training us to renounce ungodliness, which is living as if God doesn't exist in our own strength, and to renounce worldly passions, which all of us were in, according to Ephesians 2, before we came to Christ. Worldly passions are basically like this. I'm going to do what feels good. I'm going to do what I think makes me happy. I am totally at the whim of my circumstances. So if tomorrow I don't get what I want, I don't get my desires met, and people don't treat me nicely, I'm going to be totally bent out of shape, and I'm going to feel completely justified in doing so. And that's actually a form of slavery. Because then we're slaves to our desires and we're slaves to whatever happens in the world around us. That's kind of what we read here. It is what we read in verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. That is slavery language. That is setting free, releasing from slavery, from this all of this lawlessness. And rather, he trains us to live self-controlled. And self-control is a good thing. It's the idea of like having a self-mastery. It's the idea of saying, I don't have to give in to every desire. I don't have to be broken down at every disappointment. But I'm in control because of the Spirit of God in me. And to live upright and moral and God-honoring lives in this present age. Set us free from slavery. We know that all who sin are slaves of sin, especially in that unrepentant, continual way in the context of what Jesus is saying there. And so we're set free from lawlessness. And I need to remind all of us about this truth about God's law. God's law always does two things. It keeps us from something worse and points us towards something better. Always. It's not a restriction from happiness. It's not an impingement on freedom. It's nothing else like that. It is a loving, sovereign God who is pushing us away from something worse and pushing us towards something better for his glory and for our joy. We thank God for these things, and we thank God, and we recognize that all these things are based on truth. Certainly on the power of the Holy Spirit, certainly on God working in our lives, certainly on a number of things, even growing in the church, but we recognize that all of this fundamentally, we have to know what truth is to know how to live. And so we read in John 14:6 that Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then later he's praying for the disciples, and subsequently he's praying for us, and he says this. Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart, change them, grow them in the truth. Your word is truth. We can read about the importance of the word of God and truth and all over the Bible. Psalm 1, 2 Timothy 3, there's a number of places. But I think we need to understand, and I think that we do, that truth matters. So let me give us some illustrations of this from kind of starting in trite things to maybe really important things. The Kroger illustration I used in the beginning. When I started to think, and this is kind of, I say this humorously, that I actually was a cashier and I actually had a customer, it started to affect my emotions, you know? It started to make me stressed out, a little anxious. And that's silly because those things weren't even true. And so we need to remember who we are to know what's true in the world around us. Let me give you another one. If I ask somebody, how do I get to Cincinnati from here? And they said, go west, young man. And I hopped on I-70 and headed west as if I was going to St. Louis. It's not good, right? That's not going to work. Easy illustration, but truth very much matters in that moment. And by the way, I'm going to use that illustration to leverage this. Have you heard people in the media lately, especially since Roe v. Wade was overturned or whatnot, say, why are we going back in time? How are we forfeiting all this progress? I thought we were more advanced than this. Have any of you, you've heard that, right? If I'm trying to get to Cincinnati, and I'm going west on I-70, what's the most progressive thing I can do? Turn around. C.S. Lewis has a great quote. He says this, "We all want progress. But if you're on the wrong road, progress means doing a U-turn and walking back to the right road. In that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man." That's a great reality. So turning back does not mean losing progress. It means recognizing we were on the wrong road, and being progressive in that sense means going backwards. As it relates to all of that, I think about young people that are growing up in a different, even sexual ethic than one I grew up in, and I've only been on the earth for 21 years, so you can do the math on that later. Truth matters because either sex is merely a recreational enjoyment to be had by consenting adults, or it is a covenant-renewing, soul-sharing, intimate act between people committed in a marriage. You can't just say, I want it to be this then and that then, because God made sex for more than that. And so we need to understand the truth behind even what sex is. Truth matters when we're defining what a 12-week-old baby is growing inside of a woman. What is that 12-week-old baby? There's a story that I read from a blog and a pastor out of England this past week, and I don't know much about England. I certainly don't follow their media or television or whatnot, but there was a family and a woman named Kate Ferdinand, who I guess is a well-known reality TV star in Great Britain. And it was nationally reported that they had shared her and her husband, I assume. I actually don't know if his boyfriend or who it was, but they had lost a baby at 12 weeks. And so the country was mourning for them, and we know losing a child is all too common, and so we certainly know what a heartbreaking event that is. But what the pastor was pointing out was that all of the media outlets that picked up that story referred to the 12-week-old as a baby or as a child. And so he was arguing, because in Great Britain, you can have an abortion for any reason up to 24 weeks. He said, it can't be both. At 12 weeks old, either what's in that woman is a baby, a child, or it's a fetus. But it can't be a baby when it's wanted and a fetus when it's not wanted. And so you can't, and I think the title of the article is something like, truth isn't based on how we feel. It can't be both based on how we feel is what it was. And that's so true. Truth matters in that situation. It actually matters to life and death, of understanding what is inside a woman. And I would say this as well. Truth matters because if you're here and you haven't been sexually perfect, like I have not myself, if you're here and you have had an abortion and you're in Christ, know that you are wholly forgiven, completely. Truth matters when we've sinned or done something that we regret, and we might be filled with shame or regret or feeling guilty about that, and we remind ourselves from the Scriptures that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That really matters. And we remember that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. That matters. And we read that though our sins have us like scarlet, we will be white as snow. That matters because our emotions will say unworthy, guilty, ashamed, uncleanable, and God's word says that is not true. Listen to God. And that's where we trust God, and we go back to that amazing grace and say, I am wholly forgiven. That's amazing. And we have to believe God and take him at his word when he says such things. Truth matters, because if there is a God who made me, that changes my world drastically compared to if I am merely a series of macroevolutionary process. Truth matters because if after my body dies, my soul persists either in heaven or hell, I really want to know more about that. I hope I've illustrated the point. Truth really matters. And we praise the Lord with many assurances of God in places such as John 16 and 17, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 1, over and over and over again, that all that we have in here is true. It doesn't tell us every truth about everything in the world, but it does tell us everything we need to know for eternal life and to live a godly life. And so we can anchor our lives on this book. Now, again, we could have said, for the second line, knowing God's truth, learning God's truth, believing God's truth, we chose living God's truth. And the reason we chose living God's truth is because we know that it's easy to allow our Christian faith to be reduced to some kind of academics. And maybe this is just me putting my own struggles influencing into the mission statement, but I just know that it's possible to have our Christian actions become merely a series of reading and of learning in the next book or listening to the next sermon, and then actually walking out on a Sunday morning and forgetting what I had learned by the time my car keys hit the car or my thumb hits the key fob or whatever it is, instead of really saying, God, your word is precious. How can I live that out? And the Scriptures say a lot about living it out. James chapter 1, recall, he says this, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We know that the Word of God is active and precious, and it's so important to learn things. But we know here that if you go back to Titus, he doesn't say the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us just the right doctrines, the 5 points of Calvinism, and a fair biblical hermeneutic. And maybe so we can win some arguments with Arminians. I don't know. He actually is instructing us to change, saying that God's word, God's grace in our lives will change us. And so we ought to be about at every turn with God's help, not in some kind of a legalistic way, but living out the truth rather than just becoming puffed up on the knowledge that we might have. So let me ask this question for us as well today. Are you in a season where, I'll step on some toes here, your Christian life has been reduced to just learning stuff instead of doing the stuff? And I ask myself that question. I can feel rather convicted by that. Because the hope of the gospel and the hope that we see in the scriptures is that God will change us for his glory and for our joy as we seek to apply this to our lives with his help. So therefore, we wanted to make part of our mission statement the reminder that we need to be living God's truth out of the grace that we've already received, not to get the grace. Okay? But that's how we want to be about these things. And finally, as we seek to live out these practices in our lives, the last clause in our mission statement is that we want to be about sharing God's love. Having been changed by God, enjoying God, loving God, conforming our lives to the Word of God, we see at the end of the text in Titus that Jesus has purified for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In the next verse there, in verse 15, he instructs, this is Paul's instructions now to Titus in Crete, saying, declare these things, which is the gospel and the truth of the scriptures, exhort and rebuke with authority. So we see two things here. Acting and speaking is basically what we see here at the end of this passage. Good works can be anything. It can be mowing the grass, serving in a ministry, giving a financial gift, bringing medicine to the sick, having neighbors over for dinner, offering babysitting to a tired young mother, adopting a child, serving at the block party. It could be anything. And what I think is interesting here is the word that he uses is that we would be zealous for good works, not merely willing to do good works, kind of in a pinch. And this, again, isn't a guilt trip or something where it's like, all right, Christian, now get to work. It's the grace of God having been poured out upon us, training us to be more like Christ. And Christ said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And Christ said, it truly is better and more joyful to give than to receive. And so as Christ is changing us, he is stirring up in us a zeal to be about honoring him and loving others by doing good things as much as we can for other people around us. Not out of obligation, but out of joy and out of cheerfulness, if you will, representing Christ to a fallen world. And then here we see again, Titus should be declaring the truth of the gospel, and this is in the scenario of a church leader. But certainly, we also want to be the kinds of people who are sharing the gospel with those around us. And this is just as difficult. Part of loving people is being willing to speak the truth about issues and things in the world around us that are false or maybe even evil. And that's hard because one of the biggest, most modern ethic, you know, it used to be, again, I'm 41, right? I grew up, and somebody said this, and I said that, and they said, I don't agree with you. I said, I don't agree with you either. And they said, great, have a good day. It was just, I don't agree with you. I think you're wrong. Well, I think you're wrong. Cool. Now, to tell somebody they're wrong about what they want or how they feel or what they think is like the one thing that you can't do in this culture, because who are you to suggest that their desires or their feelings or whatever is wrong? And that's foolishness. In fact, that very presupposition has the idea that you made a truth statement about how I should talk to you about truth. Makes your head spin. If we love people, even if it can be hard, we want to be able to say in love, in a gracious spirit, that's wrong. That's just wrong. And I love you enough to tell you that's wrong. Because if I'm going on I-70 West headed for Cincinnati, please, somebody tell me I'm on the wrong road. But even more so, if my soul is on the wrong path, a path that seems like it's life, but in the end it leads to death, a path that leads to further misery, slavery, even eternal damnation, how much more would I want somebody to come to me and say, brother, you are on the wrong road. You got to turn around. You need to repent and give your life to Christ. And people might hate us for it. They'll reject the message. Might. The scriptures promise that they will. But out of love for God and love for others, We must share the love of Christ. For how can we be hungry people who have received the bread of life and not share that with other starving people? And how can we be spiritually impoverished people who have come to know the pearl of great price and not share that with other spiritually bankrupt people? May God help us to share God's love with others at every chance we get. So there you go. This is our mission statement. This is our purpose, our why, that we would, as Cross Point Community Church, be about enjoying God's grace, living God's truth, and sharing God's love with others. And by the way, maybe you're a guest with us today. Maybe we never see you again. We hope that we do. We're glad that you were here. But this isn't just a good statement, I think, for a church or for our church. I think this is good for all of us. I mean, you know, get it tattooed on your shoulder. I think Pastor Joe said he'd pay for that if you wanted to get it tattooed on your shoulder. I'm kidding. Strike from the record that this is pastoral suggestions to pay for tattoos. That's weird and cultish, and I don't mean that. But I do think that this is a valuable statement. And I do think that if us as a church and as us as individuals, if we wake up in the morning and we just said, God, help me today to enjoy your grace, having everything else flow from that, and help me today to live your truth, and help me today to share your love, I believe that will yield to God being glorified and to our joy growing more and more with his help. Let me pray for us today.